Over the last few weeks now, we've been looking at Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And each week, our focus has tended to center around some memorable phrases. This wasn't by design, it's just happening as we go through it. So the first week was Remembrance Sunday, and David latched onto the phrase, giving thanks with patience and endurance. And then the following week, the phrase was, Christ is the image of the invisible God. Last week, it was Ruth, and she talked about Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Giving thanks with patience and endurance. Christ, the image of the invisible God. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Today, we come to chapter 2. If you want to look it up in your pew Bibles, it's on page number 1183. And Helen's about to read it for us. If you want to come up, Helen, but just as you're coming up, I want to say a few words about the reading. The phrase that I've latched onto in today's reading is there in verse 6. Just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. In other words, the great paradox at the very heart of our faith is this idea of a God who's willing to live in us. He's willing to come and transform us from within. And it's something he's willing to do for free. It's not something that he charges us for. We have to earn for him to do it. But there is a cost, of course, and the cost is to God himself. And that's what the phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is all about. But that sort of astonishing truth demands a response from us. If Christ is willing to be in us, are we willing to be in Christ? And that's today's phrase. Just as you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. Continue to live in him. And then it goes on, verse 7, with the image of our lives as plants planted in Christ. Rooted in the soil, which is Christ Jesus. And to some of us, we'd be able to say, yes, that's what my life's all about. I'm rooted, I'm planted. But others among us, we might say yes to that, but we might also have other things in our lives that we like to sort of keep as, I don't know, we insurance policies tucked away, or something else that we put our hope in and our security in. And in this passage that Helen's about to read, Paul touches on some of these alternatives that the Christians in Colossae were being tempted to place their hopes in. So, as she reads, see if you can spot them. Over to you, Helen.
So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with a regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Amen.
Thank you, Helen. The church in Colossae was a very young church. Their faith was a very young faith. And one of the biggest challenges facing them, something Ruth touched on last week, was the presence in their midst of a large number of Jewish Christians. Jews who'd become Christians, who'd become followers of Christ. Remember, the disciples themselves were Jewish Christians. But there was also other Christians there, people who were not Jewish. And the Jewish Christians, the trouble was they still believed and clung on to things that were really important to them as Jews, but which didn't really figure into the Christian faith. And what's worse was they sort of wanted to force these Jewish things on the new Christians who weren't Jews at all, saying, no, these things really matter. You've got to do these things. So they formed a sort of pressure group within the church. It wasn't just the church in Colossae, it was the church all over the known world at the time. And they were known as the Judaizers, because they wanted to turn people into Jewish Christians rather than just Christians. Ruth was talking about them last week. And so this part of Paul's letter is him giving advice to this young church in Colossae about how to deal with this. Now, the thing about Paul you always got to remember is he did not have a word processor. Okay? So he doesn't sort of type things up and then sit back and read it and say, I'll change that bit. And you sort of cut and paste and all that sort of. Paul was just dictating to someone who was writing things down on very expensive vellum. Okay? So you've got to bear that in mind when you're reading these writings, because Paul is not really gifted at logical argument. He says wonderful truths, but he sort of scatters them amongst his writings. And throughout this chapter, scattered amongst his writings, you'll see his advice is there. And three things to look out for. The main thing to look out for is what he's trying to remind the Colossian Christians of is that it's not what you do that matters. It's what Christ has done for you. So if you're putting your hope, if you're putting your security on something you do, then you've lost the plot. It's a sort of false hope. It's a false security. One of the things that the Judaizers really, really loved was their Jewish identity. And that Jewish identity was symbolized in them circumcising themselves. Remember, if you look through the passage, you'll see it's something they do. It's not what God has done for them, something they do. To them, circumcision proved that they were Jewish. And Jewish identity was something to do with being really, really special, being chosen, being in a special relationship with God. God loved them. He loved them. He loved everybody, obviously, but he loved Jews more than everybody. And there's this sort of special sort of security blanket around them that whatever happens, we're still Jewish, and God loves us. They're in a special relationship with him. And rather than putting their hope in Christ, they also sort of were putting the hope in the fact that they were Jewish because they were circumcised. And so they thought all the other people should get circumcised too, because they didn't want them to miss out. You'd be surprised the number of people today who find security in their sense of identity. Think back to those 100 people that we looked at earlier. For every 100, 33 see themselves as members of the Church of Scotland, which means that there should be 2,200 people here this morning. And if you add together all the people who who don't think they're Church of Scotland, if you add together all the other denominations, there should be somewhere in the region of 3,500 people worshipping God this morning throughout our parish. I mean, where are they? What's going on? Well, I think it's people seeing Church of Scotland or seeing Christian as an identity. You know, they're filling out a census form that says, what religious affiliation do you have? Well, I do believe in God, so I'm not an atheist. I'm not that. And then what's left, Church of Scotland? Better tick that box. So it's an identity thing. It's more them trying to discover who they're not than them trying to say who they are. I mean, I'd be delighted, but I'd also be astonished if 2,200 people in our parish know that Christ is in them, the hope of glory. See what I mean? It's not about faith. It's just about identity. The second thing that the Colossian Christians seem to be finding their security in, instead of Christ, was festivals and traditions. They had lots of festivals. They had new moon festivals. They had traditions. They had all sorts of things going on. Their year was punctuated by a round of religious festivals, which encouraged all sorts of things, sort of add-ons to their faith. Even the belief in the worship of angels. It's all there in the text. So instead of having a daily experience of God within them, their experience was limited to special high points in the year where they celebrated. And Paul says it's a bit like being part of a body that's had its head cut off. There's no Christ there anymore. Of course, we don't celebrate festivals in our culture, do we? I mean, can you think, is there a festival perhaps coming up fairly soon that involves all sorts of traditions and practices and angels and all that sort of thing? Can you think of one? You know, in the back of my mind, I've got the feeling there's one coming up, but I can't quite put my finger on what it is. You know, I can remember a wonderful, wonderful all-age Christmas family service that we had about 7 or 8 years ago. And we had everything. We had absolutely everything. We had Mary, we had Joseph, we had piles of straw everywhere. It's amazing how much the straw gets everywhere at Christmas. We had stars, we had angels, we had wise men, we had shepherds, we had innkeepers, we had sheep by the bucket load. Can you remember what we forgot? Any ideas? Yes, Mary. We forgot Jesus. Yeah, we forgot Jesus. Oh, we haven't got Jesus. Huh? One of the mums had to jump in her car, drive home, grab Jesus, where he happened to be looked after by our wee girl. It's a doll, actually. And brought her back, and then miraculously, as we were sort of, Jesus appeared. It's a miracle. But don't get me wrong, I just love Christmas. Christmas is really, really special. But that sort of service, it was a great service. We laughed about it. But it's just a wee reminder to us that the whole point in celebrating Christmas is supposed to be so it points us towards Jesus. The whole point of having any special religious festival, whether it's Pentecost, whether it's Easter, is meant to be about focusing our eyes on Jesus. That's what it's meant to be. If our faith is only about the festivals, and one of the saddest things I hear people say to me when I bump into them sometimes, oh yes, I'm a regular at church, I come every Christmas, they say. And they sort of say it with a smile because it's a bit of a joke. But they don't know what it means to have Christ in them, the hope of glory. Because Christ in you, the hope of glory, is there every single day of your life. Not just at special times. And what does it mean if you put all your trust in the traditions and all your trust in the festival? It means that when the festival's over and all the candles are blown out, the darkness comes back in and the hope goes out. The third thing the Colossian Christians were finding security in was their religious behavior. Throughout this passage, you find threads of religious behavior. Piety. They were taking their religiosity to an extreme, encouraged by the Judaizers with all their rules and regulations. Oh, no, that's not how you behave. This is how you behave. They had special rules and regulations. They had special diets. They had special purity laws. If that's what you're relying on, then there's a danger that you develop a sort of spiritual anorexia. You know, you're not really in control of things, but you give yourself the illusion that you're in control of things by what you do to yourself. You think you're in control of your destiny. You think you're in control of your relationship with God. But it's not actually true. They were getting trapped in all these rules. They were losing sight of the freedom that they have in Jesus. Paul says wonderfully, Jesus takes all these rules and he nails them to the cross. And he offers us grace. Paul says that if they're going back to their rules, they're actually turning their back on what Jesus has done for them. And when you turn your back, the joy goes. Of course, we never do things like that here, do we? You know, one of the things we're trying to encourage here at Liberton is a mindset where people don't do things out of a sense of duty. Rather, they do things out of a sense of calling. If you do things out of a sense of duty, you become duty-bound. And one of the signs of a life that is duty-bound is the joy goes out of what you're doing. You know, so the magazine comes through and you look up what the rotas are and you go, oh, I'm not on coffee again, am I? See, you've become duty-bound. The joy is gone. Whereas if you're doing something out of a sense of calling, this is what discovery is all about, doing something about a sense of calling, you love doing it. And it's something you're good at doing, so you love doing it for God, and you love doing it for people. And when you do it, you feel God's pleasure. Danger of relying on what you do rather than relying on God's grace as you become duty-bound. So there we have the three things that I've spotted. There might be other things in that part of the letter that the Colossian Christians are sort of putting their hope in. But I've picked out their identity, their festivals, their religiosity. And what about us? What about us? Remember that question I asked you right at the very beginning. This is Advent. This is a time of hope. So is that something that's made visible in us? When people look at us, what do they see? Is our faith just about our identity? Is it just about who we are and who we are not? Because if that's all that Christianity means to us, then when people look at us, they will see a holy huddle. They will see an exclusive group of people who are very proud of who they are and sort of tend to be very unwelcoming. Now, it may not be intentional, but that's the impression that will be given if our faith is just about our identity. If our faith is about maintaining our traditions and our festivals, well, then all that people see when they look at us is something superficial, something that lasts for a while and then goes away again, and then comes back the next time there's a tradition or a festival that we have to get involved in. They won't see something that's real. If our faith is all about our religious behavior, our religiosity, our piety, the rules by which we govern our lives, if that's all our faith is about, then when people see us, they will see self-righteousness. And they might also see hypocrisy. What is it people see? See, the world out there is longing to see something better than that. Longing. They've had it up to here with festivals and piety and smug identity. They've had it up to here. To them, that's why they don't like religion. They're looking for something better, something that will give them hope in the darkness. And in Jesus, we do have something better. We have a pearl without price. We have the treasure in the field that was worth more than the man who found it owned. And he sold it all just so that he could have that. We've got something amazing. We have got Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our faith is not about our identity. It's not about our traditions. It's not about Liberton Kirk. It's not about the Church of Scotland. It's not in our righteousness or our devout lives or our religious practices. It's in Christ alone, the hope of glory. It's on what God has done for us, not what we do for him. Paul says, just as we have received Christ, so we continue to live in him. In him we live and move and have our being. In his death, in his resurrection, in the new life he offers, in his strength, in his wisdom, in his joy, in him we grow, in him we flourish, in him we are able to bear much fruit. In him. Without him, we're just as lost as everyone else. Without him, we're in darkness. Without him, we're in a world without hope. You know, back in the 60s, when I was growing up in the 50s and the 60s, there was a missionary called Paul White who wrote us a number of children's books called The Jungle Doctor Stories. Paul had been a missionary in Africa, and he wrote all these lovely little fables based on the lives of animals. I don't know if any of you have ever read any of them. You know, it's well worth Googling, looking up, because they're really, really good stories. One of the ones I remembered most, I can still remember about half a dozen of them, was was the story of this monkey who had these amazing whiskers. And the story of the monkey's whiskers. And these whiskers, you know, he groomed them, he trimmed them. There was pride and joy. He sort of felt important because of his amazing whiskers. You know, he loved his whiskers. And everybody thought, oh, look at those fantastic whiskers. And it was just brilliant. They're a big part of his life. And then one day he was swinging on a tree and the vine broke or something. He fell in a swamp. And of course, you know what a swamp's like, mud sucking you down. And you have to grab something. For all the animal friends saw him fall into the swamp. They're all shouting, hold on to something firm. Hold on to something firm. So he grabs onto his whiskers. And they're all saying, let go of your whiskers, you numpty. And they're all trying to reach out for him and putting out branches and chucking ropes and all that. But he's, my whiskers will save me. My whiskers will save me. And it's actually quite a sad story, which is why I probably remember it. Because they didn't save him. And he disappeared. And that was the end of him, I'm afraid. So what is it that we hold on to in life? What's the chief source of our security? What's the chief source of our hope? When all is swept away, what is left? Is it our sense of identity? Is it our involvement in traditions and rituals? Is it our religiosity? Is it the things that we do? Or is it what God has done for us in Christ? Just take a few minutes to think about that, those questions, and then I'll read a passage to you. What is it that you hold on to in life?